And so would you please turn to the letter of James in chapter 2, and we're going to read just a few verses from there, from verse 10, and then we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and the first 13 verses there. So first of all, James 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill." If you do not commit adultery, but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. And then Romans chapter 8 and the first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, these verses present us with two ways of living the Christian life. These verses in James and in Romans 8 there as well. Two ways of living the Christian life. One which works and one which doesn't. And the one we choose determines how we treat other people. One relates to the new covenant. The other relates to the old. One encourages us to walk according to the Spirit. The other encourages us to walk according to the flesh. One leads to sanctification and humility. The other to self-righteousness and pride. One brings rewards and encourages us to show mercy to others. The other brings condemnation and encourages us to be judgmental of others. One is lived by the law of the Spirit of life, the other by the law of sin and death. And so this morning we're going to look at these two ways of living the Christian life, beginning with the one that doesn't work. And the one that doesn't work relates to that old Mosaic covenant. Under the Old Covenant, salvation was by adherence to the law given by Moses, or given to Moses, and then by him to the people, at Sinai. The first thing the Lord told Moses to say to the people, before any of the law had ever been given, was this: if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples. That's Exodus 19 and verse 5. And then, right at the end of his life, the Lord told Moses to say to the people, so keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And that's Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9. So the people's relationship with the Lord and their prosperity, we might say their salvation, depended on them keeping the covenant, that is, keeping the law. However, the Lord knew that they weren't going to be able to do this all of the time, or even much of the time. And so the sacrificial system was introduced to enable the Lord to forgive when they trespassed, when they stepped over the bounds he had set. But, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 1 of that letter, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In fact, as the Apostle Paul explains, the law was actually meant to show us our inability to keep it. In Romans 8 and verse 3, we read this: what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. But the flesh cannot keep the law. But we fall into the trap of deceiving ourselves into believing that we can, that we can keep the law. And the Jews fell into this trap. In John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 34, Jesus said this to Jews who had believed in him: if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they replied, wow, that's great. Well, no, actually they didn't. They replied, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. What a fantastic example of self-deception. They'd obviously forgotten that little period of their lives in their history in Egypt. They'd forgotten the Babylonian captivity. We've never been slaves to anyone, they said. And that wasn't even what the Lord was talking about. Because he went, they asked him, how is it you say you will become free? And Jesus' reply was, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This kind of self-deception, this belief that we are not slaves of sin, inevitably leads to self-righteousness and pride. We begin to think we can earn our own salvation, just like the Pharisees did. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And later, in Matthew 23 and verse 27, he likened them to whitewashed tombs. He had such a great line in insults. Whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of death and uncleanness and decay on the inside. Romans 3 verse 6 says, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit brings life. What makes keeping the law impossible is that, as James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He's guilty of not keeping the whole law. He illustrates this by taking the example of someone who has managed to avoid committing adultery, which is a constant temptation. But that person does commit murder. Just an occasional temptation, I think, that one. That person, says James, even though they've just become they've just broken one law just that one time, has become a transgressor of the law. It's like taking your driving test. Fail on just one key point, and you fail on the whole thing. Or a string of pearls. Break the string in just one place, and all the pearls fall off. How impressive, then, that rich young ruler who was able to claim with justification that he had kept all the commandments from his youth up. Mark 10 and verse 20. How many of us could say that? Not many. But even he lacked one thing, and Jesus showed up what it was when he told him to go and sell all he possessed, give it to the poor, so he would have treasure in heaven and follow him. And at these words, we are told, he was saddened. And that was what enabled him to keep the commandments, his wealth. It's so much easier to avoid envy, stealing, and murder if you're well off, especially back in those days. And his confidence was in the flesh, in his ability as a rich man to keep the law. And it wasn't in the Lord. And that was the whole point that Jesus was trying to make to him. According to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, there is only one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so it is only through his sacrifice that our righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He was perfect. We were sinful. We are sinful. But, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing exchange. And can I just say that if there is anyone here this morning who is trusting in their own righteousness for salvation, the Bible says that it doesn't matter how well we do with that, it is not good enough. Our salvation is based on our faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that is our only way of pleasing God. Acknowledging our sin, repenting of it, and turning to him. Now, of course, most of us, if not all of us, do know this. But you know, it's ever so easy for a Christian who has begun in the Spirit to continue and then begin to operate in the flesh. It's easy for a simple childlike faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to turn into a burdensome set of rules. Having been justified by faith, we think we need to be sanctified by works of the law. And this, of course, was the problem Paul had to address again and again in a number of his letters, notably Romans and Galatians. You see, we can't earn our salvation by what we do. And we can't earn our sanctification either. It doesn't matter how many meetings we attend, how many hours we devote to prayer and reading the Bible, or how many good works we do. That is not going to increase our standing in the Lord's sight. Now, of course, not neglecting to meet together, prayer, Bible reading and good works are all part of the Christian life. But they come out of our relationship to the Lord they do not establish that relationship. And that is the whole point about the letter of James. That is what he is saying. And that is why there is no discrepancy between what James has to say and what Paul has to say. Paul's emphasis is that we can't earn our salvation through works of the law. James' emphasis is that works of righteousness come out of our salvation. Martha fell into this trap of thinking that she could earn her salvation, of improving her relationship with the Lord. She was distracted with all her preparations, with much serving, it says in some versions. But her sister, Mary, sat at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And Martha resented that, and said to the Lord in Luke 12 and verse 40, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Martha, of course, gets a lot of stick for her attitude, but actually she had just got things out of balance. And the Lord spoke very gently to her. Instead of focusing on the one necessary thing, the relationship with the Lord, she had started to worry about a whole load of other things. Now, the same thing happened to the Ephesian church by the time it received the letter recorded in Revelation 2. They were working hard. They were doing lots of things. The letter talks about their toil. And they were persevering. And their doctrine was sound. They had dealt with false apostles, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they had left their first love, that relationship with the Lord. And they were in danger of losing their lampstand, which speaks of their testimony. And the consequence of this shift of focus off the Lord and all he has done for us, onto ourselves, and all we can do for him, is that it leads to condemnation and encourages us to be judgmental. It leads to condemnation because we're operating in the flesh, so we're constantly failing. And it encourages us to be judgmental because, having begun to live by a set of self-imposed rules, we begin to impose those rules on others. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. And somehow we find it so much easier to see how far short other people fall of our expectations than we do. And that was Martha's problem with Mary. And it's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5, "Do not judge, so you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye?" It's almost a Monty Python-esque touch of humour. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, the parable that illustrates this is the parable of the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I'll summarize the story. I'm sure you remember it. A king wanted to settle accounts with his servants, so he summoned one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's about £4 million to £5 million in today's money. It was a sum so vast that the servant had no chance of ever paying it off. But even so, he asked the king for patience, and the king forgave him the debt. It is a picture of the huge debt of sin for which God in his mercy has forgiven us. But that same servant then encounters a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. That's about £1,000 in today's money. And he demands payment. The king hears of this and he is so angry that he hands that first servant over to the torturers until the debt is repaid, which of course it never will be. So that final scene in that story is a picture of hell. As James wrote, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Once we start to be judgmental of others, it is symptomatic of the fact that we have started to operate in the flesh. Subtly at first, like Martha, the emphasis has shifted and works have replaced faith. Left unchecked, this leads, as in the case of the Ephesian church, to a loss of first love and the removal of any testimony we might have had to the Lord. And it's why so many churches today are so unattractive to the world. That is the law of sin and death. It belongs to the old covenant and it doesn't work. But there is a way of living the Christian life that does work, and it relates to the new covenant. It's what James calls the law of liberty, and it's what Paul calls the law of the spirit of life. And in Romans 8 verse 2, it says it sets us free from the law of sin and death. To speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty simply means to walk by the Spirit. Because that is how we shall be judged. And by the way, the word judged there in that verse in James doesn't mean condemned. It means rewarded. There are two judgments spoken of in the New Testament. There's the judgment before the great white throne in Revelation verse 20 and chapter 20 and verse 11, where anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's judgment for condemnation. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ, which it speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 and Romans 14 and verse 10. And that judgment seat is the bema, the Greek word for the platform, where a laurel wreath was placed on the head of the victor in the Greek games. We shall be judged, rewarded, according to how we have walked by the Spirit. Now, walking by the Spirit means two things. It means being led and guided by the Spirit, but it also means being empowered and enabled by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead us? Well, often it is by a quickening to a verse, to us of a verse or passage of Scripture, as we're seeking the Lord for guidance. Some years ago, Jill had stopped work because we had children. She was bringing them up, looking after them at home, and they'd grown up and got a bit older. They were about to go off to university, and we wanted to try and help them to get through university without incurring a big debt. And so we were praying about whether Jill should perhaps go back to work. And she found a job that she thought she could do and quite liked the look of, and applied for it and was offered it. And we were praying about whether she would accept it. And there's a verse in Haggai 2, verse 4, which absolutely answered our question to the Lord. Because one of the things that Jill was concerned about is, after all this time away from work, you know, will I have the confidence to go back in? And the verse in Haggai 2, verse 4 says, take courage and work. Couldn't have been clearer. There are, of course, dangers with taking verses out of the Bible like this. Jill was reading Haggai anyway. She didn't just kind of flick through and find one. I do recommend we don't do that. David Pawson tells the story of someone who went to him to ask if he thought he should open a shop because he'd found a verse that said, "I have pleasures in store." another young man was seeking guidance on what he should do, flicked open the Bible, put his finger in there and found Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, "Oh, that can't be right," so he tried again, and then he got, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He didn't take that advice, fortunately. So, but the Word can certainly give us guidance. When we think the Lord is leading us in a certain direction, it's good to have fellowship with others. A number of factors, including Scripture, led Jill and I to the decision recently that I should retire. And I explained that to a few brothers and asked them to let me know if they felt from the Lord it was the wrong decision. I didn't hear anything. It's too late now, chaps. I've made the decision. It's done. And I'm retiring fairly soon. He also leads us by giving us a check in our spirit. We just feel uncomfortable about doing something. In Acts 16, verse 6, Paul and his companions are forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel in Asia. If they'd been operating in the flesh, they would have just gone. It was the obvious thing to do. But they stayed put, and then they were called to Macedonia. So walking by the Spirit means being led by the Spirit. But it also means being empowered by the Spirit. Let me just read that verse in Romans 8, verse 11 again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, we can be led by the Spirit, but then try to operate in the flesh. Only when we see that the flesh cannot accomplish what the Lord wants to do and put it to death through confession and repentance can the Spirit bring life and empower and enable. Excuse me a second. Some of you have seen this already, but I'll just do this illustration again. I have here two drills. A hand drill, belonged to my dad, and a power drill. It is a power drill. It's got a slightly short flex because I attached a hedge trimmer to it once and cut through the rest of the flex. So it got a bit short, but it still works. It's fine. Operating in the flesh is a bit like trying to use a hand drill. Trying to drill through brick with this is really hard work. And it really doesn't work. Actually, you just blunt all the bits or break them off and wear yourself out. But if you plug into the power source and use this on the hammer drill setting, it goes through it like a knife through butter, even this one. And it's very effective. But so often, you know, having been led by the Spirit, we take out our hand drill and just try and forge our way through instead of plugging in to all the resources of the Holy Spirit and operating in the strength of the Lord. We might not feel confident. We might not feel able to do stuff, but he can. He is able to quicken and strengthen and enable. And that's how sanctification works. It's by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. And knowing that anything we do that is of any value in the kingdom because of the leading and empowering of the Spirit and not of ourselves is humbling and increases spiritual character. But it also encourages us to show mercy, forgiving others and pointing them in the right direction when they go wrong, instead of adopting a false position of superiority and judging. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now that doesn't just mean that the Lord would rather forgive than condemn. It does of course mean that. But it also means that mercy is far more effective in helping a brother or sister to walk by the Spirit than judgment. If, as a teacher, I show my students how to do something by example and explanation when they get it wrong, rather than simply telling them they're useless, that is much more effective. Now, it's interesting, today is Pentecost Sunday. And these two ways of living the Christian life are brought together in Pentecost. We associate Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost was a Jewish festival, long before New Testament times. Pentecost means 50th, and it celebrates the giving of the law on the 50th day, or 7 weeks, after Passover and the escape from Egypt. In the Jewish calendar, it's known as Shavuot. And if you look at your notices, I think you'll see the heading, Shavuot today. So the festival at which the Jews celebrate the giving of the law has become the festival at which Christians celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 50th day after the death of Jesus. Our Paschal, or Passover, the word means the same thing, our Passover lamb on the cross. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has superseded the giving of the law. As Romans 8 verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. To put it another way, that which was a heavy burden has become a source of life-giving power. Jill and I enjoy a hike in the country, and often before setting off, if it's a longer hike, we'll load up our rucksack with food and drink, and as we go along, the load becomes heavier and heavier until we stop for lunch. At that point, two things happen. The rucksack gets lighter, and that which had become burdensome gets inside us and gives us energy. And that's the exchange that the Lord wants to operate in our lives with the law and the Spirit. Pentecost also marks the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest in Israel. Now, barley is a poorer crop. It's difficult to separate the husk from the grain. And that barley harvest represents the life of the Christian between first salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That may be a shorter period, it may be a very long period in some Christians' lives, but during that period, it is very hard work. It's represented in the Old Testament by the period of time the children of Israel were in the wilderness before they crossed over the Jordan. But it also marks the start of the wheat harvest, a much richer crop, which is for the better off people. And that represents the life of the Christian, full of the Holy Spirit. And it is represented in the Old Testament by the post-Jordan promised land experience, full of a land flowing with milk and honey. Still quite a few enemies to deal with and knock out of the land, but as they were obedient to him, often they weren't, but as they were, the Lord enabled them to do that. Let me end with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, which quotes Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. It speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is able to show us what to do and enable us to do it. Let's pray. So, Lord, we do want to thank you that you have given us the law. We thank you for that. We thank you you've given it to us so that we can know what the standard is that we should be achieving and know that we can't achieve it in our own strength. But thank you too. You sent the Lord Jesus to deal with our sinfulness and save us. And you poured out your Holy Spirit to enable us to live the kind of lives that you would want us to live. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to stay in the Spirit. Guard us from slipping into operating in the flesh, we pray. Amen.